Well, we're getting to the close of Paul's letter to Titus, so there will be a need for exercise, if there hasn't been exercise already, perhaps on somebody's part, about a scripture to study after we've considered Titus. But for now, I'll read the last part of chapter 3, and it will be good, I think, to start at verse 8, though we've already spoken about this verse, but it really starts off the remaining part of this chapter. So Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me, to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Last week we considered verse five, and the expressions washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And really what we saw there is that God has done a work of salvation in us as well as for us. And without going into detail about those expressions, we could see that the washing had to do with new birth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells. He's been poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And the idea is that we might be in our nature those who please God. But we also saw that Paul doesn't forget about the salvation aspect, which is for us, because in verse 7, he mentions having been justified by his grace. That's the source of justification, as we see so clearly in his letter to the Romans. And it's that we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life held out there as something future, which we shall in the sense that we shall fully experience and enjoy it with the Lord. But of course, we know from other scriptures that we have eternal life already. And it's something that should bear fruit in our lives day by day. And this is what we get in verse 8. The word is faithful. I desire that thou insist strenuously on these things. We had a discussion about whether this reflects back on verses 6 and 7, or perhaps I should say verses 5, 6 and 7, or whether it looks forward to the remaining part of this section of the letter. And I think we saw that it must reflect back, but it's with a view that it should have this practical outworking in our lives, that Paul says Titus should strenuously insist they who've believed on God may take care to pay diligent attention to good works. And this is for the benefit of those we come into contact with day by day. This chapter has been largely to do with our testimony in this world at large. And that's what the apostle is concerned should be for the blessing of all men we come into contact with. But then there are things which may impede this, which may undermine this, and that's what we are going to study now, verses 9, 10 and 11, the tendency to follow particular opinions which occupy us with things which aren't profitable, which don't enable us to be a testimony for the Lord, but which make us turn in on one another, not in a practical or loving way, but in a hurtful way. And Paul obviously feels there is a danger of this in Crete, so he addresses it in these three verses. And whether we reach them or not, then there's some practical instructions to Titus at the end. So perhaps we could have a good interchange. It would be good, as many brothers who feel led to do so, to give their input or contribution on these verses.
Before we leave verse 8, we have once again the question of good works. Be careful to maintain good works. And we've had that several times in this epistle already, and we're going to come across it once more before we finish. So clearly it's a very important thing. I do feel sometimes we are a little bit on edge when it comes to discussing good works. I think last week, I think it was Greg who said that there wasn't much in ministry to actually exhort us to good works, but rather it was thought to teach the doctrine and good works will follow. But there is much in the New Testament which does exhort us to good works. Yeah. I went through and had a look at some of the scriptures in Ephesians 2:10. It says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good work. And there are many more, and also others. Sometimes it is for well-doing. Yeah. And those things are profitable to look at. But clearly, good works are something that should mark the Christian. I think sometimes we are concerned that around us in the world, there are many people who are into social work and they talk about doing their bit for society, or they're into charitable organizations. And clearly they're in their mind, they're doing their bit, which of course we know is not good enough for God. But as Christians, we should not, for our salvation, but it should be a natural product of our Christian life to do good works. And I suppose the question which we've kind of talked around, I think, is what are good works? But anything that the Lord wants us to do in any given situation must be a good work. And that doesn't have to be some grand scheme, but can just be our daily living in the world with those around us and sharing what the Lord has given us.
I think that's right, Brian. I think it's not so much that we need to try and find a particular line of good works that we are going to give ourselves to, but that it should be a natural outflow of our lives, that we do good works. I think the word here is the word beautiful, and so it really, I think, speaks about good works as something that should adorn our lives, that should glorify the Lord Jesus. Obviously, they will be works which will be profitable for others, because that's what the apostle says, that they are they are good and profitable to men. But they should be a natural outflow of our Christian life. And if there's nothing really positive in our lives in a practical way, then there isn't really what you could say. There isn't a great deal of fruit, you could say, couldn't you? The Lord Jesus went about doing good. We read that in what Peter said about his life to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So it is a testimony that the Lord Jesus had himself, that we should have too. But it'd be good to hear what others think about your question. What are good works?
Yeah, and the other point really was a question of exhorting one another. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So clearly there should be some encouragement to each other to good works.
Wouldn't you say in a sense that good works is anything that we do, no matter what, it actually brings glory to the Lord? That's what the good works will be before men. So it may help others, but actually it points to the Lord and brings glory to him, not to ourselves.
It would surely extend to every department of our lives, if we have departments in our lives, that is. I've often thought that Christians should be more focused on care for the environment than any environmentalist, but without attempting to make political statements. We should be more focused on recycling resources than anyone who's on a bandwagon. We should be more careful not to waste what's entrusted to us than others. And I personally feel it's shameful when Christians are wasteful with resources and careless regarding the environment, careless regarding the laws that those that are in power have placed upon us. We should be exemplary in all of these things and so to speak, pull the rug from under the feet of people like the greenies and such.
In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, let your light thus shine before men so that they may see your upright works and glorify your Father who is in the heavens. So I was just thinking back a little to what Paul said earlier. That does indicate that the way we live in the practical ways that we've just discussed, that Greg's just mentioned, and we could think of a range of other things, they should tend to point people in the direction of God. People should be able to see that we are living our lives for the pleasure of God. I know they might not be able to work that out in any precise way, but there should be some kind of indication that we are living our lives before God, and that's why we behave, we act, we do things in the way we do.
I think that's very helpful, Brother Simon. You mentioned earlier that this word for good works here in Titus, the word for good is beautiful. And in the sense that as we're using it here, that verse in Matthew chapter 5, it is very helpful because it shows, let your light, it's really not our light, but it's the light of the gospel that's within us. And so it here, this word good, it has the idea of that which is inward coming out outwardly. And this is the way we would use this word good here. In ourselves, there's nothing good. But in Christ, it's works that are done for the glory of Christ, whether it be, and it's really not an idea of setting out to do these works as much as living out these things in our life. And I think there's a difference for us to think about. We should be those that are looking to further the kingdom of Christ in this scene, and we do that by our testimony, right? And so we are those that are created unto good works, and there's always something that we can do for the glory of Christ, and we should look at every opportunity as an opportunity to do good works, beautiful works that are an outward expression of that which is in us.
I enjoyed that, Tim, about what was inward being shown and what is outward, because little verse that Hamilton Smith, I believe, quoted, I think Jackie Hanna used to quote it at Kilkeel also, and it's to this effect: deeds of merit as we thought them He will tell us, but we're sin. Little things we had forgotten, he will tell us were from him. And that goes right to the heart of the matter, the matter of motivation, you know, that we do all things is unto the Lord, you know, what it stems from. And to do them heartily too is unto the Lord. I must say, it's a very nice little verse.
Mm. Well, I do think there has been a tendency sometimes in my life, I think I've seen it as well in others, that there's sometimes this idea, well, we're not of this world, so really we don't have to bother about these things. We're on our way to glory. But of course, as believers on the Lord Jesus, we are the ones who should be exemplary in our lives, in showing care for people as we come across those who are in difficulty, whatever it might be. In fact, I'm just thinking back to this morning when a scooter collided with a van outside Chapter 2 shop. I heard this terrific bang. And well, it was my opportunity to do something to help that situation. But that's just a little tiny illustration. I mean, I just called 999 and got the ambulance. But the point is, we shouldn't just see ourselves as isolated from those around us. We should be a testimony to them. And if anybody should be doing good in this world, in the way we've been describing it, it surely must be believers. We are the ones who have the power to do good for the glory of God. And it should be our privilege to live this kind of way in this world until the Lord Jesus takes us out of it.
And I think also it's important that to realize that unbelievers read us.
Yes.
By what we do and what we say, that's what can challenge them with regard to the Lord. By our lifestyle, that's what they read first before they listen to a word you say.
Yeah.
And in fact, I remember, I don't know which, but it was, told my dad years ago, a quote, my dad used to say, what you do speak so loud, I don't hear what you say. And that's how it should be in our lives as well, practically. Mm. And I think that fits in here with what do we do?
There's a good illustration of this in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. Just read the verse to you. Verse 21. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought of God. And that's in contrast to what you have in the previous verse. They need to be seen, our deeds, that they are indeed wrought of God, which is contrary to how the world works.
I would just underline that last phrase that David made. Good works in the sight of the world is different to the good works that we are here encouraged to perform. Mm. There are many good works going on today in relation to the virus, and people are given time to help the cause. Now, if a Christian is doing it, it should be for the glory of God. Mm. And in all of these things, our good works should be so the name of the Lord is honoured in this world. A lot of people do good works and they will say at the end of the day, when I stand before God, I've done a lot of good works. I've done a lot of good stuff. It doesn't make any difference. All our righteousness is our filthy rags. So we just have to be careful that these good works that we are doing are for the glory of God.
No doubt that's true. Although what the apostle emphasizes here is that these things are good and profitable to men. And while they will be for the glory of God, they're going to be things that are good and profitable for men.
In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, it says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And later on in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So clearly we should be seen as those who are living a godly lives, doing good things that others will see or be a part of our testimony. Mm. I think you agree with, you know, what Rusty just said. You know, there's a in the UK, there's Captain Tom, who's just died, was it yesterday? And he was lauded for walking around his garden with a frame and raising $33 million for the NHS, you know, and he had all kinds of honours placed upon him. But when he stands before the judgment seat, obviously I don't know where he stands spiritually, but those things won't count him for anything, although in the world they're very great. And, you know, most of the, well, a lot of people in the UK last night were supposed to clap for him at 6 o'clock. It's too late now, he's gone. But, you know, they're not the sort of good works that we're really talking about.
It would certainly seem that Paul is not here countenancing involvement in anything that would draw publicity to ourselves. But the simple matters of day-to-day life, in which we have an opportunity to live for the Lord, live consistently, and live in a way that is beneficial to men, even in material things. Of course, there's the greater matter of spiritual blessing that would come to men through the gospel, but these things are just simply good and profitable.
Yeah.
And we do live in societies, in Western society, where great benefit has come to society as a result of the gospel because of the good works of Christians.
Yeah.
I'm sure many things could be pointed to, but having travelled to other countries that don't have the same Christian foundation, you see neither the attitudes that have formed society nor the laws that regulate society that are in the same way beneficial to men.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful, Greg. When we read through, if we were to sit down and read through the book of Titus all in one reading, which is very helpful to do, to get in our minds where Paul is really headed with this letter, we would see that he is contrasting between two groups of people. He's contrasting those who profess Christ and those who are truly the Lord's. And he is instructing those who are the Lord's how to really make an impact in living for Christ in this world, and what the life should look like. And when we go to chapter 1 and verse 16, to this point of contrast, he says to the one group, he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So that's the one group that he's distinguishing here. And then the other group, the group of true believers, he has set out and showed what the conduct of true believers ought to be. Those that demonstrate a pattern of good works in verse 7 of chapter 2. Those that are zealous for good works in chapter 2 again down in verse 14. Those that are ready for every good work in chapter 3, verse 1, and now here in verse 8, to maintain good works. Why? And as you pointed out, Brother Greg, these things are good and profitable to men. So the testimony that we leave, the footprint we leave in on people's lives, are to be good and profitable. Now, good and profitable in the sense of just good and profitable, but also good and profitable in a spiritual sense, no doubt, would be where we want to take this, that the impact we make in other people's lives by just being in their lives and like Christ did. And I think of that verse that Brother Simon mentioned in Acts chapter 10, just to underline that verse, it says there that the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing every manner of good in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's important for us to just put that together and see that. And this is the instructions that we're to live out as well. And again, it's in contrast. And we find that contrast again as we look at verse 9, this word, but. That's a contrasting word. And it's making a distinction between what we are to be and what we are not to be. So he says, but avoid foolish disputes. And I'm sure the brethren will develop that. But I just want to underline this manner of contrast that is going, that is really woven right through this book of Titus.
I'd like to raise a question in connection with good works. It may be we have the idea that we should be looking around to see what good things we can do. And I don't think that is the case. Can I just quote some verses from John chapter 5, which I think really gives the answer to this. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doth, these also doth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. My question is, should we, rather than be looking around ourselves for good things to do, which the world can do likewise, or should we be waiting on direction from the Lord himself to guide us into all the things that he has prepared for us to do, as has been demonstrated by the quote from Ephesians chapter 2. Created unto good works. I just wonder whether we are in danger of running away with this thought of looking for good things to do rather than waiting on God. And one other verse I would quote, which is the perfect example, is the Lord Jesus' prayer in John 17. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And that is really from the manger to the cross, isn't it?
I think that's very helpful, Brother David. I think as you have pointed out, I think there's a danger in when we look at, you know, if our attention is looking for where can we do good works, Our eyes need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ as we are going from day to day. But as our eyes are on the Lord Jesus, and we're focused on him, living for him here in this scene, the natural outcome of that is that we will be controlled by the Spirit of God. And we'll be walking in the Spirit. And I have Galatians 5 before me. I say then, walk in the Spirit, as you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he describes that. And so he encourages to walk in the Spirit, to have that as a pattern in our life, that the pattern of our life would be one under the control of the Spirit of God. And then he mentions to be led by the Spirit. And in other words, stay in step with how the Spirit is leading me from day to day. And so this would be emphasizing my dependency upon the Lord. And then the last thing that he mentions, he says, walk in the Spirit, verse 16, be led by the Spirit, verse 18. And then in verse 25, live in the Spirit. And this has the idea of moment by moment being dependent upon the Spirit of God. And then when that's what characterizes a believer, the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, then the very next thing is in chapter 6, it says, when a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, that's a sense of good works. But but who's going to say, well, I'm the one spiritual? None of us would say that. But how do we see that? We see that. We see a spiritual person by a person who's walking in the Spirit, who's led by the Spirit, and who's living by the Spirit, as characterized in chapter 5. So it's very helpful for us to see. And then the natural outflow would be the fruit of the Spirit, which is mentioned there in verse 22 and 23. And that would just be that which is for the glory of God and for the good of our fellow man, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not so much, I think you made a very good point, and it's a good caution. It's not so much that we're looking where we can do good works as much as living out in the power of the Spirit of God. I think that's the challenge for us daily.
It's a matter of being for the glory of God and for the good of our fellow men. It comes out in Judges chapter 9, where they go to the olive tree and ask him to be a ruler. And he says, shall I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honour God and men? And interestingly, they also go to the fig tree. And he says, will I leave my sweetness and good fruit and go and wave over the trees? There are some examples of what, taking David's point, what ought to come native to us in the way of fruit rather than in the way of works. I'm often in speaking with young people on Galatians 5, contrasted the works in Galatians 5 with the Spirit. You go past a big factory and you hear a lot of noise. You go past an orchard and you don't hear anything. There's a lot of effort associated with attempting to do good works. And David's counsel is helpful there, that it's not a matter of attempting. It's what ought to come out from us naturally as believers. Spiritually naturally, that is, not according to the flesh.
Yeah.
Just incidentally, thinking that thought of the olive tree, men have benefited from those that have brought the gospel. They've benefited in a material way, but the olive tree spoken of in Romans, branches of the olive tree, those that have benefited from the material consequences that the gospel has brought, who have turned away from the source of those benefits, will come under God's judgment. Those branches will be broken out. That's not speaking of true believers, but that's speaking of a society that has benefited from the activities of those who are true believers.
What's the word in verse 8 in the New Translation is quite strong, isn't it? That they who have believed God may take care to pay diligent attention to good works. These things are good and profitable. Diligent attention to good works. Clearly, our lives should always be lived, they should be lived like the Lord did. You know, he said, you open my ear morning by morning. He was ready to listen to his Father's will for the day. And we should be like that. But there are also sometimes things that come across our path during the day that we know are right and know we should do. And we don't need to ask about those things. Although, of course, we always would commit our everything we did to the Lord. There are things that we know that are good. If someone comes for help to us, we should be ready not to shrug our shoulders and say I'm too busy or something. It's very practical.
I think last week we mentioned the fact that we've already alluded it alluded to it this evening, that it may not be a huge amount in the ministry about good works in our lives, but this may be a fact, may be a result of the fact that in the past, in the 19th century, believers were so impressed by the blessing they have received from God in the person of the Lord Jesus and the work that had been done in them by the Spirit, that they didn't really need to be constantly reminded in literature that they needed to do good works. It perhaps was something that flowed out from them naturally in the way we've been discussing. But it does seem to me in Titus that the apostle is concerned that maybe the believers in Crete, and he did, I think, visit Crete, he must have done, with Titus, to have left him there, may have seen in them a tendency, perhaps, not to not to live in this way, and that's why he emphasizes it so much in this letter. Perhaps it is a challenge for me, perhaps for you today. We do live in a very self-centered world today, where we can close our hands and close our eyes to need around that does occur around us, and we have perhaps a rationale for doing it. We can say, well, the state looks after such people. These people are in the situation they're in because they haven't taken advantage of what's available to them from the state or whatever. And perhaps we are like the Cretans. Perhaps we need to be reminded about that now. This does need to be part of our lives. So I think we do need to take this verse home to ourselves. But I think the best motive for doing good in our lives is the fact that God's done so much good to us.
Also, I just noticed a little point in at the end of 2 Thessalonians, where Paul says, now, talking about those who are disorderly, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Mm. And there is also a testimony just for quietly doing what the Lord has given you to do.
Yes.
And that in a way is a good work. Mm. So it's not always something that which the world would look upon as something grand, or we might look upon as something grand, but just to be doing what the Lord's given us to do is a good work.
Yeah. Well, it's good to be occupied with this exhortation to good works, but perhaps we should start to consider verses 9 to 11, which are not perhaps such an attractive set of verses to consider, but maybe we should start to look at them, because the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostle to put them in this letter. And I think they also have a great relevance to us today.
Yeah, most certainly. I was just looking at this little word, but foolish questions, noticing that in 2 Timothy 2, it's foolish and senseless questionings. Yeah. The word questionings in 2 Timothy 2 is the same word in the text as the word here translated questions. Questions are good, but questionings, that, and maybe for those who don't natively speak English, there might not seem to be much difference, but a question is a genuine inquiry. A questioning is a skeptical doubting of something. Not put forward as a genuine question, maybe structured as a question with a different motive behind it, not to find out an answer, but to cast doubt on what's being said. Mm. And this kind of thing, foolish questionings, we should avoid. We shouldn't get sucked into attempting to answer those things. And certainly the example of the Lord Jesus is wonderful in this. He very rarely answered the words of a question. He answered the intent behind that, or the need behind the question. And if we sought wisdom from him, we might be delivered from being sucked into debates that are really foolish questionings.
We have a similar verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, which really points to what you were saying, Greg, about motive. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And I think this is the two contrasts. One is has nothing to do with godly edifying, but the other, which questions are not wrong. It's good to ask questions, and everyone knows I love to ask questions. But the motive behind the question is really central, isn't it, to this?
It's interesting, David, in the Derby translation, that verse is not translated questions, but questionings again. This idea of a challenge rather than an inquiry.
Yeah, and as you mentioned, Greg, it's the same Greek word that's in 2 Timothy 2:23. It has the idea of debating, challenging, really. It's not just asking a simple question, but it's with the idea of challenging the authority of, or challenging the person that you're speaking to. And in other words, that the whole idea of debating, another translation says disputing over genealogies, or and then he says contentions or strifes, the quarreling. This doesn't characterize a believer, and this ought not characterize any of us. And so it's with the idea of challenging, isn't it?
And I would think we have to be careful here that when he speaks of genealogies, he's not speaking of 1 Chronicles 1 to 10 or of Matthew chapter 1 or of any of those wonderfully important parts of Scripture that are full of biblical genealogies. He's talking about things that enhance what we are naturally, and perhaps even in terms of Christian fellowship, It really ought to be our strong focus that we seek to meet in accordance with the way Scripture tells us to meet. It's not a matter of trying to read through church history or the history of the divisions amongst those who profess to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus and identify which genealogical line you belong to in order to have fellowship with one another. It's on the basis of the Word of God that we ought to meet together.
I understand from the word used here in the Authorized, it says avoid, in Derby it says shun. It reminds me of a saying, it takes two to argue. And the impression I have from this verse is that in such situations, the way to deal with it is to walk away.
In a sense here, you've got with the controversies or whatever, that's a Greek thing, particularly having debates, arguments, just for the sake of it, in a sense, not really bothered about an answer. But genealogies, that was a particularly Jewish thing. What was your ancestry and all this sort of thing was a really big thing. But none of those apply to the believer today. They're irrelevant. Nothing of this world is relevant. So that's why both these issues are foolish for the, whether you were from a Greek background or from a Jewish background, it was not relevant for today.
No. I think the Apostle Paul sets a wonderful example for us in Philippians chapter 3, where he mentions there, not so much, well, in a way it's genealogy, but he mentions his credentials and all that he could boast in, humanly speaking. And he ends up, as he goes through that list, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. But he really, as Brother Paul just mentioned, he really sets all that aside, and he says, those things which were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ, because they really don't matter in the eyes of eternity and in the thought of eternity and in the eyes of God. And so I really think that this is, to underline what has been said, this is really the mindset of the believer, isn't it? That we count all these other things as loss.
Reminds me of the verse that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And although, of course, he was reflecting then on the fact that he had persecuted the assembly, nonetheless, I think we all must attribute where we are in our lives with God. It's according to his grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There is a big attraction today in tracing ourselves back to this or that. We see that in the world, you know. I constantly find myself being posted adverts about joining ancestry.com, you know, find out who your forebears were. Sometimes it's better not to know. But the thing is, not so much to trace our antecedents in this world, but to realize that everything we have that will stay with us for eternity is from God. And I think Paul's right to draw attention to the fact that this would have been particularly a Jewish interest. And there's no doubt about it. In a way, we can all say, well, actually, this brother or this sister really helped me in my life at some point. And we can look back and see that. But really, when you start to use it to vaunt yourself over somebody else, that's the problem. And I think that's what we've got here a bit. You've got strifes mentioned. That's almost wars. That's almost combats with one another. When we instead of seeing ourselves as the products of God's grace, we see something especially in ourselves, which means that we are prepared to go to war with each other. And that's what the apostle didn't want to see happen among the Cretan believers.
I remember many years ago speaking to a brother from Belgium. And as a young man, he started going to this small assembly.
Yeah.
And everybody else in the assembly was basically from two families.
Yeah.
And even though they break bread on the Lord's Day, in the week, if one member of one family was walking down the street and saw the other family person, they would cross the street and avoid even walking past them.
Mm.
So he said this was not a good testimony because it was so well known in the small town.
Yes.
And it turned out that the quarrel had started with grandfathers who were both passed away. And they would not deal with it. They would not actually try and sort it out. And he said, well, this is such a bad testimony. He said, I couldn't stay.
Yes.
Particularly when they were still arguing and quarrelling and wouldn't actually do anything to sort it out. He said it was such a bad testimony. But the worst thing was they weren't even willing to actually try and sort it out.
No.
So they weren't following what Paul's saying here, what the Holy Spirit was saying through Titus, how people should act. They were doing the opposite.
Yes.
And I assume the bit where it says about quarrels about the law, that would be to the Jews again,
yes.
About what you, no doubt what you can eat, can do this, can't do that.
Yes. Yeah.
But then that's an issue that can become legalism today if we're not careful.
Yes. Yes.
And then it's the same thing in effect.
Well, I think genealogies. I don't want to take this too far, but I think what you've just mentioned, Paul, does warn us against divisions between believers which are based on family issues. And I think that is something that often does cause problems among brethren in gatherings, that they start to follow their relative or their father or their son or whoever it may be. I'm not thinking of any particular issue at the moment, but for us, I think we may not look at our genealogies, but we may be influenced by flesh and blood more than we think.
Yeah, that can be a serious problem.
Yes.
And in one sense, family relationships do not come into the assembly. They're not relevant.
No.
Striking confirmation here of the contrast to which Tim drew attention at the outset of looking at this verse. Tim spoke of but, and now we get to a word which also shows a clear contrast. The end of verse 8 is profitable. The end of verse 9 is unprofitable.
David made an important point about the word in the Derby translation, shun or avoid in verse is the word the King James Version uses. No doubt it's not getting involved in these things, but perhaps it's more than just simply walking away. It is showing that you don't think you, it is showing in a godly way, however you can do that, that you don't think it's right. And then not getting involved. It's very easy to get involved if we're not careful. Even if we don't think it's right, we should be involved. It is easy to get involved in these kinds of things. So we have to be exercised about this and show our the fact that we don't think it's the right thing to do. How we do that, I'm not sure. Maybe it's a simple word to say, brethren, this is not profitable, what we're talking about here. Maybe it's just simply saying something like that. But the best, as David said, the best thing after that is definitely to not get involved in it.
I'm reminded of a verse in Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. But the next verse, verse 8 of chapter 9, reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee. I think it's quite right, there are times when we need to make it clear we do not want to have anything to do with this line of questioning, et cetera, and is the best way is truly to walk away. And that demonstrates your opinion, if you use that expression, on the matter.
And the walking away might not be a physical walking away. There may be an occasion where such a thing occurs in a Bible reading, and we wouldn't get up and walk out of the meeting. I think that would be equally a disgrace.
When the Lord was here, he was asked many questions, and on several occasions he said he perceived their thoughts. Now, we don't have hindsight. We don't know what people are thinking. No. And I'm just concerned that if an unbeliever comes with a question, and we think it's a foolish question, do we just walk away? Or surely it would be right for us to seek to answer them according to Scripture.
I think that's a really extremely important distinction to make here, because it would seem that in the context of Titus, that he's really speaking about false teachers. He's teaching about teaching that is wrong. And in verse 9, he mentions the teaching of disputing over genealogies and contentions over and quarreling over about the law, and for they are unprofitable and useless. So he's really emphasizing, and it goes back again to verse 16 of chapter 1, and in fact in that whole section there. So it's really teaching that has come in and that is in the assembly that is wrong. Don't get sucked up and let it dry up the spiritual energy in the assembly, but turn from it. So it's to be distinguished between wrong teaching and then those that come in with honest, earnest questions that can certainly be addressed. And so I think Brother Rusty makes an excellent point.
It's still need for discernment, though, isn't there, Rusty? You know, if somehow Richard Dawkins got hold of Simon's password and introduced himself into this Zoom Bible study, he might be asking lots of questions that weren't really questions. They'd be questionings attempting to challenge the basis of our faith. And it's certainly right that we ought to give simple biblical answers to people who have questions, but it should never be about trying to win an argument. I've often been struck by the word in 2 Timothy 2 that follows a passage we're fairly familiar with, where it says, a bondman of the Lord ought not to contend, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, setting right those who oppose. And then here's the punchline, if you like: if God perhaps may sometime give them repentance to acknowledgement of the truth. That's God's work. It's not our work to win an argument and to keep at it until we're nowhere on top. We, in meekness, state what's true according to Scripture and then leave the result with God. That's the kind of walking away, I think, that David had in mind, not an arrogant walking away, but having meekly stated what's right and leaving the conclusion with God.
At the end of verse 9, it uses these two expressions, unprofitable and vain, which is the same in the Darby translation, which I think means that it means two things, obviously. Unprofitable, doesn't bring any benefit. And vain, it doesn't get anywhere. You don't get anywhere. You never reach a conclusion. And I can think of one instance where a particular person was asking questions, and it didn't matter what answers you gave that person. The next time they came back with the same questions. And if you like, it was vain. It wasn't getting anywhere. And no matter what you said, you return to it. Maybe we've all had that experience to some extent. And that can use up so much time, which could be used better on other matters with other people to help them. So I do think we do have to make this point again, that we need spiritual judgment in each case to know when to say, look, I, dear brother, dear sister, I've answered that question a number of times already. I don't think there's any benefit in going over it again. Because sometimes, you know, the devil's behind this kind of thing. He's trying to sidetrack us from what we should be doing. And sometimes the best thing to do is to pray for such people rather than to try and constantly spend time dealing with repeated questions, which in the end, because you're given the same answer each time, are not leading to that person being satisfied. They, as Greg's just mentioned, that verse he quoted really is the answer to it. We have to really commit it to God and pray and seek that he might bring that person to a realization of the truth.
It seems not without design that says what he says in verse 10. That verse 10 is not just a randomly placed set of words. They follow on from what was said in verse 9. A heretical man, and I know William Kelly is very strong on this, that we use the word heretical when we really mean heterodoxical.
Yes.
Heretical is division-making. Yeah. Heterodox is teaching falsehood, not according to the truth of the revealed word of God. Mm. This here is a division-making man. Mm. He may want to make division by foolish questionings. He may want to make division by contentions about the law. He may want to make division by what's unprofitable and vain, pandering to his own vanity, seeking to gain some kind of following. You know, we had the olive tree and the fig tree in Judges 9. There was another kind of tree, a thorn bush, and he wanted a following. He wanted people to put confidence in his prickly shadow. And this is the kind of man we have here, one who wants to gain a following after himself, wants to cause division.
Well, that problem's dealt with quite extensively in 1 Corinthians at the beginning. Indeed, it's the first problem at Corinth among the many difficulties they were facing that Paul dealt with first. This matter of gathering around oneself, following, and we see this in the church very clearly, don't we?
Yes.
I suppose 1 Corinthians 1 is the flip side of this, isn't it, David? It's the game children play. We play follow the leader as children. There's no children's game called lead the followers. There's follow the leader. And in Corinthians, that's just what they wanted to do. They wanted a leader to follow. And here's a man who wants to be a leader, to have followers. The two go together, don't they?
Yes, and Paul addresses this again in Romans chapter 16. I think it's good to insert this here. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by soothing words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, and I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." And so here he speaks about this very thing that we're talking about, those that create or are seeking to create a party spirit and get followers after them. And by, as he put it here, persuasive words and flattering, smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And this is that party spirit, that trying to get others to follow after me. And it's a forceful, as it says in Titus, the heretic, it's a very forcefully trying to get others to follow you, knowing that such a person is warned and sinning. And so the warning here is that we're to warn them two, three times in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let everything be established. There's to be that instruction, that approach of them, two or three, it says, the first and the second admonishment. And then knowing that such a person is warped. And that's an interesting word. It means to be turned inside out, perverted or dislocated is the idea there. And sinning, being self-condemned?
You know, I think the word heretic comes from a word which means to choose. And the idea is that you've chosen to, you've adopted a particular opinion. And I don't think it's necessarily a wrong opinion, but you're overemphasizing it. You're taking it and making it more important than other matters, which equally need to be considered in scripture. And you make it, as it were, a kind of totem, a kind of matter that you're going to emphasize to the point that other people should do the same. And in that way, you create a division. And I think that's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. And we've seen that happen in our day. But the sad thing about it is it divides the Christian testimony, and this undermines the good things that people should see amongst the Lord's people, instead of promoting the Christian testimony. And I think that's why Paul has come to this point here. In Titus chapter 3, you know, if we start to get like this, we may think we're establishing something that's true, because this matter has become so important to us. We want others to agree with us. Maybe we do want to follow in of itself, as we've just been saying. But the saddest thing is, it's weakening the testimony of believers in the locality or in the community generally.
We may very easily build up a picture here of somebody who's very unpleasant, who's unattractive, who's ugly, who's nasty. And yet, that Tim read us in Romans, it's somebody who has good words and fair speeches. In 2 Timothy, it's a flower and a love song, Hymenaeus and Philetus.
Yes.
Lovely men, nice men, attractive men. They speak well. They speak beautiful things. But this is the danger, not that we might fall into following those who are unpopular or little thought of, but following those who are kind of charismatic, they're appealing, they know how to speak very convincingly. That picture doesn't come out so strongly here, but it's certainly the case as we read other parts of the New Testament.
I have a question in connection with this, and it's a genuine question. It may be thought that these are not true believers, but is it possible that this may be a case that this is a true believer as well? Because Mr. Darby, in the end of the verse, says have done with, you know, finish with, and that sounds quite strong to me. And my next question is, you know, what does he mean by that?
I think we find at least part of an answer in 3 John with Diotrephes. I think that there is an example of one who was a heretic, one who had a very strong line of thinking and tried to get followers to his bent toward his way of thinking and his teaching, and restricted the liberty of others to fall in line with what he thought. And I think that's exactly, and I just want to read those verses because I think they're helpful here. The Apostle John writes, and he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among among them does not receive us. So here's a key to what we're talking about. In Romans 16, it says they were satisfying their own belly, their own appetite. Well, the appetite here is seen to be wanting the preeminent place. And so this is the danger of the heretic, is wanting to take the preeminent place. And that's an important word. It's only used, my understanding is, this word preeminence is only used one other time in all of Scripture, and that is in Colossians, where it is Christ who is to have the preeminent place. And so this man is replacing Christ. He's taking the preeminent place. And so this is the danger of the heretic that he's mentioning here. And so then, just to go on with that, he says, verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he has done, prating. This is false and empty charges, this word prating, against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church, out of the assembly. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not of God. And then he speaks to Demetrius. And so I think we have an example of one in a local assembly who we would say probably qualifies as a heretic here, who, as far as we knew, at least professed to be amongst the company there that John is writing to.
And perhaps the have done with... part of David's question also comes into that, Tim, in that John doesn't instruct Gaius how to deal with Diotrephes. He says, I will when I come. And in the same way here in Titus, the have done with is, it's not a matter of what we do in order to fix him up and straighten him out and deal with the situation. It's leave that with the Lord.
I think it could easily be a believer who's gone astray. So I think that is right. I think the have done with is not a question of this is somebody who's an unbeliever, therefore we don't need to have anything to do with them. I think it's the fact that once you've given a word of admonition once and twice, if they've not responded, what can you do but leave it with the Lord? But it may well be they may well be a believer, I think. And I think there have been cases of such believers acting in this way. We've got to make sure we don't act like this. I know it says perverted, but that's strong language, I know, but it does mean the, I think what Tim said, you know, it's someone who's, you know, he's did you say, Tim, inside out, he's got into a way that's completely counter to what it should be. And the thought of self-condemned, I think, means that his attitude is the very way he's acting shows that he's wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's got a conscience that he's doing what's wrong, but his course of behavior shows he's wrong. And sometimes we do see this with one another, that when we're on the wrong course, it's pretty obvious we're on the wrong course, and in that sense we're self-condemned. But how we you know, we shouldn't, it's not always possible to keep, it's not always right. I think it's showing us it's not right to just try and keep straightening this person out. You can give one admonition and another admonition, but after that, you may just simply have to cast yourselves on the Lord as to how it can be met. I think William Kelly thinks that this person is outside the local gathering. They've gone outside and they're trying to draw people after them. I don't know what others think about that, but that's what he seems to think.
I was going to point out that we mentioned that this is what we find in 1 Corinthians, and I can see it in the first two chapters. This is not what we get in 1 Corinthians 5, and it's not what we get in 2 Timothy 2, because on both of those occasions, whether it's moral evil or whether it's doctrinal evil, the assembly is responsible to act.
Yeah.
And we have guidelines as to what we should do. They should be put out of the assembly. Obviously, they would be believers, and yet they would are told to be put out. Here, it's slightly different. We are simply told to reject, but I take it that he would still be in the assembly.
I think there's a helpful verse at the end of 2 Thessalonians along these lines that I have found to be very helpful in these type of situations. 2 Thessalonians chapter, the last chapter there, and as we look at it, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, in this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And here's very important in this sense. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. And I think that this is very helpful in this situation, because when it comes to false teaching, there needs to be warning against this teaching. And if there's a heretical type of spirit that's trying to divide the brethren and get a party spirit and get people to follow themselves, then there needs to be this manner of discipline in this sense, that do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So there may be some distancing that has to be. This is not excommunication, but this is probably right up next to it, right? It might be the step right before it, but it's not excommunication, but it's severe. It's an admonishment. And it's an admonishment, admonishing him as a brother. And I think that there's some, there are correlation between 2 Thessalonians, what we get there, and perhaps what we get here in Titus.
Very helpful. I think the verse in 1 Corinthians 11 would seem to answer the question as to whether it's someone among us or someone outside of us. In 1 Corinthians 11, 18, Paul says, I hear that there exist divisions among you. The word divisions is heresies.
Mm-hmm.
So it's certainly possible that someone who is heretical is among a company of believers and not outside. I don't know on what basis William Kelly would suggest that he must be outside. Being heretical, he could certainly fall into the category spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah.
Among you.
Well, I think maybe he's suggesting that as Rusty, I thought, might be. If I've misinterpreted Rusty, then I'm sorry, but it perhaps a person like this should be dealt with by the assembly and not allowed to continue to act in the way he is. But if he's gone outside and he's trying to draw people after him, and there have been cases of this, then obviously discipline is not available. We may try and reason with the person as to the course he's taking, but we have to leave it with the Lord. But I'm only really suggesting why this view might be taken, that this person is outside. I mean, it is a little difficult sometimes in these different aspects of assembly discipline that we get, or discipline generally, not just assembly discipline, in the letters, matching them all up together. And if you see what I mean, they seem to reflect the fact that each situation has to be taken on its merits and guided by the Lord for the glory of the Lord and the blessing of his people. And the blessing of the individual concerned, of course.
This subject, I think we said at the outset, it's not a very delightful subject to be thinking about.
No.
There are many more things that we probably would like to focus on. Yeah. But this is the reality that we live in at times, and Paul dealt with this in a very real way to these believers that Titus was dealing with, and we see through Scripture. We've looked at 1 Corinthians, we've looked at Romans, we've looked at these other scriptures in 2 Timothy. This is a reality, and how much we want to just emphasize how much. How important it truly is that as believers walking together, and I think of those verses in Ephesians, of course, where we all know chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But oftentimes we quote that verse without looking at verse 2. And verse 1 and 2, just to sort of maybe end on a somewhat of a positive note. In verse 1 and 2, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. And that should be the desire of each of our hearts, right? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And this is going back to chapter 2, that out of the two, he's made the one. And so it's for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And that's the calling in which we've been brought into. But here's the prerequisite before we get to verse 3. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Then he mentions endeavoring. And that word endeavoring means to the point of exhaustion, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on. But I was just thinking of these things at the end of this discussion, which, again, is not probably the most delightful subject, but how important it truly is. This is a reality in living in a broken world that we live in, and things are going to happen. And it's good to know what the mind of the Lord is in each of these situations. And we have Scripture to guide us and to help us. Mm-hmm. But we have the Spirit of God to also guide us and help us. And we have the man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we can rely upon to lead us.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Maybe we should close on that, Tim. That's good to end on that positive note. And perhaps somebody could commit us to the Lord in prayer.